Little boy knocked on the preacher's door, I read about, dressed in a devil's costume, asking for candy. And as the preacher put the candy in his little container, he thought, I hope that somebody is teaching that young man about how horrible the devil really is. You know, there are so many in our land who do not even believe in a personal devil anymore. According to one survey that I read, only 57% believe in a personal devil. Others just believe he's a symbol of evil. Of those who do believe in the devil, many of them do not believe that he has any interaction in their lives or that he is a threat personally to them. There are some who believe, in fact, I found this statistic to be interesting. 4 out of 10 who were surveyed in one survey said they believe that the devil had personally possessed them temporarily at least one time in their lives. In the same survey, only 1 person out of 10 thought that the devil never personally possessed people. The Bible does not teach that the devil can personally possess any person. I know that the comedian used to say, the devil made me do it. And some people may hide behind that excuse today, but we have the ability to say no to temptation. It may be difficult, it may be challenging, we may not be perfect in rejecting temptation, will not be, but we do have authority over the devil in that sense. Turn with me to James chapter 4, and let's pick up our study in this context of dealing with being in God's saving graces. That's where we all want to be. And one of the important things to do to stay in God's saving graces is to say no to the devil. Say yes to God all the time. Say yes to the devil never. That's our goal. In James chapter 4, notice verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let's talk about the adversary in that passage. Just 3 simple points, 1 to be discussed this morning, and then we invite you back tonight at 6 and we'll discuss the 2nd and 3rd of these. And the more practical points will be tonight. I hope you can be a part of that. And the more positive, the last lesson tonight. Some will be traveling, others join us at 6. Let's talk about the foe, the fight, and the flight from this text. Let's talk about first, know thy enemy. 5 facts about our foe, the devil. These will be simple, but I think that our young people need to see this emphasis, and probably many of us as adults even need to be reminded of how the devil goes about his work and how we can be successful in defeating him. Sun Tzu wrote the book, The Art of War, ancient Chinese. It's still in print, still popular. In fact, it is the best-known book on warfare. But he made a statement about know thy enemy, I thought would be appropriate to begin this study. It is said that if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. If you do not know your enemies, but you know yourself, you will win one and lose one. If you do not know your enemies nor yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle. How much do we know about our enemy? You know, I thought about, 50 plus percent of people. One survey in the New York Times said 63%, about 150 million Americans do not even believe in the devil. And I thought, how could you be successful in fighting against the devil if you don't even believe that you're in a war? How could you be successful in defeating him if you don't know where he is and how he works? And so this is an important lesson, I think, for us to emphasize 5 facts about the foe. Number 1, his power. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Scripture says that Satan is the god of this world, spelled with a little g. The God of this world, spelled with a big G, is Jehovah God in heaven. He reigns over the earth, Psalm 24, verse 1. But Scripture acknowledges that Satan is the God of this world in the sense that he has great power over this world. And he has great power over humanity. In fact, we find in Scripture that every person eventually gives in to his temptation and falls victim to the devil and becomes a sinner, Romans 3:23. Not only does the Bible say that he is the God of this world, but he also says that he has different ways of reacting or interacting with humanity to deceive us and to trick us. Consider these ideas. Let's think about, first in a general sense, then we'll come down to more specific of how he attacks individuals. But the devil has influence, widespread influence on planet Earth this morning. You think about even the governments of the world that are going after the devil's doctrines. All the atheistic, communistic governments of the earth do not even believe in God, do not acknowledge the Bible as the Word of God, teach their citizens not to fear God. You think about all the Islamic nations of the world that are pushing for the belief in different doctrines than what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is not the Savior of the world, that He is not to be honored as the Son of God. You think about the countries of the world that are dictatorships, where one man's rule is felt, his iron fist is felt throughout the populace. And again, the devil has sway in those nations. But even in those nations that have freedom of religion, that at least ostensibly believe in the God of heaven, the influence that the devil has even there. Think about in our country, the freest nation on earth, but how much influence the devil has in, would you say the devil has any influence in Hollywood, for instance? Would you say that the devil has any influence on the internet, for instance? Would you say that the devil has any influence in the classroom and the teaching of evolution and materialism? You see, the devil has widespread influence in society, but we also see that the devil has influence in individuals' lives, in religion, because many religions, we studied this morning in Bible class, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3 talks about doctrines of demons would be a part of that departing from the faith. There are some who believe that is talking about doctrines about demons, and certainly there are some false doctrines around about demons, and there's even a church that worships Satan, and so in that literal sense you could apply that, but I believe it applies much wider than that, of doctrines that originate with Satan and his cohorts, doctrines that are different from the Bible, that are different from what God wishes men and women to believe. And so doctrines of demons, he has influence in religion. So society, religion, but what about at the individual level? Satan does not have the power to take over your life, but he has the power to take over your life. I'm using that phrase in two different ways, perhaps obviously. He cannot against your will take over your life, but if you give him the opportunity, he will dominate your life, Romans 6, 1 through 17. He has the ability through temptation to present ideas to the mind that inflame the passions, to lead us into sins that will condemn us before God because they are His will instead of God's will. 1 John 2:15 to 17, you know, if I ask what are some temptations, I suppose that we could name as many different kinds of temptations as there are people in this room this morning, but all of those temptations, maybe 1,000 or more different kinds of sins that we might be able to name would fall into one of three categories of sins. And 1 John 2:16 says those three categories are the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The passage that was read in our hearing at the beginning of this service is a good illustration of how the devil tempted Jesus through those three different areas. In Matthew 4, 1 through 4, he tempted a hungry Savior to turn a rock into bread. That was the lust of the flesh. He had not eaten anything for 40 days at that point. A strong desire based on human nature. In this instance, the will to survive. A hunger. Then he also tempted him by taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple and saying, jump off. That was an appeal to his pride. No one else would be able to survive jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. probably about 500 feet up, the way the temple was built on the edge of a ravine. And the angels will come and save you. You see, in the first place, he was tempted to deny God's goodness that he'll supply your needs. In the second place, he's tempted to abuse God's power. And Jesus said no. And then the third time when he said, here are all the kingdoms of the earth, lust of the eyes, he showed them to him and the glory of them. If you'll worship me, I'll let you have all this. Jesus said no. The Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Three different kinds of temptation. Now, there are so many different applications of those three, and sometimes you'll have a sin that falls into all three categories, such as when Adam and Eve were tempted in Genesis chapter 3, eat of this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, they saw that it looked good, it tasted good, it looked good for food, and if they ate it, the devil said, you'll be as gods. And so it appealed to the pride of life, and some sins are like that. But as we face the devil, we must make sure that our resistance is not just in one area. You know, there might be a humble person that's not really tempted with the pride of life, doesn't have a problem with ego or putting himself out in front is better than other people. But that person might have a lot of problem with materialism or covetousness, seeing things in the store or that somebody else has, and say, I want that, I need this. And so they fall victim to a different kind of temptation than someone else might. Someone else might not have any problem with things they can see, but they really give in to the temptations of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the body. And so we can't just say no in one area and then let another area be a pet sin or an area that we don't give any attention to. We have to be vigilant against the variation of temptations, because if the devil comes with one and we say no, he has no success, he will come back with a different one. He may even come back again with the same temptation, but he will keep trying to pull us away from God. Hebrews 12:1 says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, probably speaking of Hebrews 11 and all those great Old Testament saints that warred fought a good warfare against the devil and brought glory to God. Seeing we have all these examples before us, let us run with patience. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. The sin that does so easily beset us. Contextually, probably referring to the sin of unfaithfulness, of letting our faith get weak and falling for temptation. But that besetting sin might be very different for you than the person standing before you or sitting beside you this morning, because we have different besetting sins. Some relate to our personality. We may be more prone to anger or lacking courage. We might not be willing to speak up for God when we need to. It might be that we don't have any problem in those areas, but our temptation is another one that just keeps coming back again, a besetting sin. And so the idea is that you and I face a powerful enemy, therefore we must be diligent to defeat him. Let's lead it in the second place. Five facts about our foe, his diligence. You could say many bad things about the devil, but one thing you could never say, and it be true, is the devil is lazy. That is just not true. The Bible describes him as being, 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he is busy going from one place to another, looking for people who will fall for his temptations. You might deny the devil 100 times. You might repulse him and his temptation, but he will come back 101 times if you do. He will not give up. You see the relentlessness of the devil in the case of Job in the Old Testament. A famous story most people know about this man of the East whose name was Job, perfect, upright man, one that feared God, eschewed evil, had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He had a great farming operation. He had donkeys and camels and sheep and oxen. He had a great number of servants that ran his operation. And then the scene shifts from the earth up to heaven, where or to wherever God is, and the devil the adversary comes and presents himself among the sons of God. And God addresses him and says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "From going up and down and to and fro in the earth." That sounds a lot like 1 Peter 5:8, doesn't it? And God says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And then he describes him. And Satan does not say, when he's asked that question, "Well, you know, I hadn't really got around to Job yet. There's a lot of people on earth, and I hadn't really got to him, or I don't know who that is. Tell me again, where does he live?" He doesn't say, "You know, I've been on vacation for a while, God, and I really haven't been tempting people lately, and so No, he knew who Job was, and he had tried to tempt him. And he said, "But you've built a hedge around him. You've blessed him so much that I've not been successful." The implication is that he doesn't really love you, God. The only reason he serves you is because you bought and paid for him. You gave him everything, and so he's not susceptible to temptation. And God said, "Okay, you have permission. Touch all that he has." And in one day in Job's life, you know, the devil didn't say, "Well, I'll get around to that one day." He said, "Maybe, you know, maybe this time next year." No, it seems to be the same day he was given permission, he attacked Job and either killed all of his livestock or had it stolen, and all the servants and his children. And then when that wasn't successful, Job did not curse God, even in spite of that great tragedy in his life. The devil didn't give up. He came before God a second time, Job 2 verse 1, and he said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his skin. You wouldn't let me touch his body, God, but if I could have touched his body, he would have cursed you." And God said, "Okay, touch him, but don't kill him." And so he struck Job again immediately with these sore boils all over his body. You see the diligence of the devil in that passage, which really shouldn't surprise us, because from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end of Scripture, first book to last book, Old Testament, New Testament, that's the pattern that we see, that he relentlessly hounds humanity. Go with me in your mind. We won't read these passages, but think with me as we go through and flip the pages of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. The devil is there in the Garden of Eden, tempting Adam and Eve. You find in Genesis chapter 4, the devil has been there where Abel and Cain, the first boys, the first sons, and Cain, inflamed of his passions, kills his own brother. The devil had been there in Genesis chapter 6 when every imagination of man's heart became only evil continually. And God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Yet 120 years, and that's when the flood came. You go to Genesis 19, and the devil had been to Sodom, and the imaginations of men's hearts there were exceeding wicked and were vexing the righteous soul of Lot and his family who lived there. Well, that's a sampling from the Old Testament, but let's go to the New Testament. You don't read very far there until you get to Matthew 4, and the devil is on the scene tempting Jesus. Luke 22, the devil is after the disciples. John 13, 3, the devil is in the heart of Judas who betrays Jesus. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, a lie about their contribution, and then Paul faced Satan, 1 Thessalonians 2, 8, and his converts were ensnared by him, by the devil, some of them, 2 Peter 2, 26. And then in Revelation 2, verse 10, "The devil shall cast some of you in prison. You shall be in prison 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So Genesis to Revelation, Old Testament and New Testament. In every era, what we find is the devil is diligent about the destruction of the human race. And he's just as diligent in our lives. I mean, can you think of a day of your life since you reached an age where you were old enough to understand what was going on, that you didn't have any temptations? You weren't tempted to say something that you shouldn't say, or go somewhere you really shouldn't go, or do something that you shouldn't do, or leave something not done, said, or thought? No, there's not any days like that in my life. There's not any days like that in your life. The devil is relentless. No stone unturned does not easily give up. Now, that's a that's a point that you could say, well, that's discouraging. But the encouraging side of it is that we can beat him every day of our lives because God has given us the ability to whip the devil. And we'll talk about that more as we move on. So let's press our third point. Let's think about his malice for instance. You know, there's this concept that the devil's really just sort of a mischievous character. You know, he'd be a lot of fun to be around if you were at a party. I mean, he's going to, you know, he does some bad things, but you know, he's really not all that bad. Well, that seems to be the idea that the world has of him, just a caricature. That's not the Bible picture of Satan. Let's go through the Bible's descriptions of him, and then I'll show you an illustration from Job, that, as we just saw. The Bible calls the devil our adversary, 1 Peter 5:8. In fact, the word Satan means adversary. That's our enemy. He's trying to destroy us. It calls him a destroyer, Revelation 9:11. The word Abaddon in the King James means destroyer. And you think about the lives that Satan has destroyed. Just pick any addiction, for instance. How many lives, families have been destroyed by drug addiction, by sex addiction, by alcohol addiction, by, well, you could go down the list. He is a destroyer of men's lives through sin. We also see that the devil is a slanderer. He slandered Job, Job 1:7 and 8. But we have an advocate in heaven. Advocate means lawyer. We have a defender, 1 John 2:1 and 2, who will, as Christians, he will take up our side when the devil accuses us. Isn't that encouraging? But he's also a liar. John 8:44, the devil is the father of lies. The first words of the devil in the Bible are lies, Genesis 3:2 and 3. What God says not true, that's what the devil said. You won't die if you eat this fruit, even though God said you would. He just doesn't want you to have the benefit of being like him. He lied. They did die spiritually that day. That did lead them to be thrust out of the garden and their lives to be hard, but he lied to them. The devil is a murderer, John 8:44. He killed Abel. He killed Jesus. He killed Stephen. He killed the apostles. He's a murderer. Let's see his malice in the case of Job. If you're ever tempted to think, you know, the devil might not be so bad, I encourage you to read Job chapters 1 and 2. Put yourself in the context. I just outlined it with you a moment ago. But put yourself in the place of Job. Here Job gets up one morning, normal day, goes out. And then before too long, the reports start making their way back to him. I don't know where he was. Maybe he was in the big house. Maybe he was in the barn. Maybe he was out in the field working. But wherever he was, here comes a servant up and says, you know, we've been attacked and the Sabaeans have taken away all of your animals, certain kind of animal. And then the Chaldeans have attacked, taken away the camels. This one. If you're an animal lover, what do you think about this one? I suppose that'd be all of us to some degree. He burned up 7,000 sheep that belonged to Job. Though I guess they would easily burn with the way that God made them. Isn't that horrible? He killed all those servants that were working. I guess some of them burned up in the fire too. And others were killed by the attacking enemy. And then you know what Satan did? That wasn't enough. He killed Job's 10 kids. It would be horrible to lose one child and to attend the funeral of a child. You know, it's bad to attend the funeral of a parent, but it's far worse to attend the funeral of a child. Some of you have had that tragedy in your family. It would be almost indescribable to lose two children, but to lose 10, and all of them, there's no words to describe the pain the devil brought into Job's life. And then, that wasn't enough. He attacked his body. He put sore boils on him. A rise and a... It made him repulsive to look at. It made it impossible for him to stand, sit, or lie down comfortably. It made it impossible for him to work, even to shave his face, comb his hair, even do anything. The devil did that. You see the malice of Satan? Let's talk about his methods. This is where it really becomes practical, because we need to know, now that we know something about his character, let's examine how it is that he tricks us into doing what will be destructive to us. Ephesians 6:11 says, mentions the wiles of the devil, W-I-L-E-S, not a word we use very much, but what it means is strategies or attack plans. The devil has strategies that he works through his list to try to get people to sin. And if he's unsuccessful in one, he will try another one. The devil is crafty, he's subtle, 2 Corinthians 11:3. And there are seven ways that he subtly attacks us to try to get us to sin. Maybe you could add some others to this, but this would be a fairly comprehensive list, just from different scriptures that talk about his work. The devil blinds the minds of some who do not believe, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Same passage calls him the god of this world. Have you ever talked to somebody about their behavior and they'll say, I just don't see it? Or you talk to them about the Bible and some point in the Bible that's very clearly taught and they say, no, I don't see it that way. Don't see it. Blinded the eyes or the minds. Some don't see it because they've believed something that covers it up, a different philosophy, an error, but it causes them not to believe what would be helpful to them. Number two, he snatches away God's word when it is preached, Matthew 13:19. Here we are in this assembly, as on other services, word of God's being preached. What the devil wants, far from it, that the devil is not in here, not doesn't have any influence. You know, that's what we would think, perhaps, on first thought. We would say, you know, the devil, he might be at the bar. You know, he might be in the jail, but the devil's not in church. That'd be wrong. Because Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about the farmer that sowed. Some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and ate them up before they grew. And then the disciples said, what does that parable mean? And Jesus said, the birds represent the devil, who snatches away the word of God before it can have any influence in a person's heart. Even during an assembly, this audience has listened with rapt attention, and that's a compliment to your interest in spiritual things. I mean, there's hardly been a bobble of the head this whole hour. I mean, this is just focused on this study from God's Word. But in a lot of assemblies, and I guess even in this one to some degree, there are distractions. You know, maybe the cute baby that's sitting, you know, in front of us and watching. Or maybe it's, you know, well, look what she's wearing today, or what he's wearing today. Or, you know, well, there are things that can occupy our minds. Maybe where we're going to lunch. Maybe you've got a trip this afternoon. Got to get on the road. Maybe it's a project due at work. Maybe I'm dreading a doctor's visit this. And there are things that can invade our thinking even during the preaching of the Word, so that the Word of God just bounces off. It's just in one ear and out the other. Maybe it doesn't even register. But that doesn't happen as much as this happens. We listen carefully, maybe even taking notes, reading the Scriptures. And then as soon as it's over, oh, let's go eat. Where are we going to eat? You know, and what about those games yesterday? And you know, I got to get home and get this homework done before tomorrow. And you know, there's four games this afternoon. I really want to see all of them. And the Word of God taken in doesn't leave any impression, because something else just sort of brushes it aside so quickly. And it doesn't, I don't meditate on it, I don't learn from it, I don't benefit from it. Now that's a trick of the devil. That's snatching the Word of God out of our hearts so that it does not bear fruit. Number three, laying snares for unsuspecting people. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. Think about how many young people fall for the devil's lies, and they'll start some seemingly innocent behavior, maybe a drink at a party, maybe a first time they smoke a cigarette, or they slip a joint of marijuana, or they take something at a party, and you know, it's everybody's doing it, doesn't seem to be a big deal. And then if they could fast forward in their minds down their lives and see where that first inclination, I'm not saying every time it ends in addiction, but often it does. You see, he set a snare, tripped him up. Even before, you know, most of the decisions that we make in life that really affect our lives are made in our youth. What we're going to be or do, who we're going to marry, we can make those decisions early in life. And the devil can plant snares around them that will get us into a situation in life where it's very hard to serve God faithfully because of who we married, for instance, or some habit that we started that's hindering us, and a lot of other applications. But let's move on and talk about the next one. He masquerades as something he is not. 2 Corinthians 11, 13, 14. That's talking about preachers, ministering servants. And there are a lot of people that stand behind pulpits and they look good on television or in front of an audience in a suit and a tie or maybe dressed in some other popular clothing. But what they're saying did not originate with God. It originated with somewhere else. And so they're not preaching for God, but for ultimately so that men and women will fall prey to the devil. Number five, deceiving others. We mentioned that Genesis 3:1. Number six, mixing error with truth is one of the strategies of the devil. You see that in Matthew 13:25-28, the parable of the tares that Jesus said. This probably won't connect with you until you understand a little bit about what plants they planted back then. But they would sow grain, as many farmers do today. But there was another plant, the seeds of which looked like grain. You couldn't tell them apart. And when they were planted and they started growing, they looked the same. You couldn't tell them apart. But then when they were harvested, the grain was edible, but the tares were poisonous. And so Jesus talked about a man who sowed his field, and at night an enemy came in and threw tare seed in the same field. And it started growing, and then he discovered it later near the harvest. What does that represent? It represents a mixture of truth with error. You know, if you ate that grain, some bread made of the tares and the grain mixed together, it'd be poison because part of it's poisonous. And that's the way the devil is not anti all religion. I suppose he would rather everybody be an atheist, but he's perfectly satisfied if somebody is religious but not right religiously. They've believed and practiced something that's not found in the Bible. And then number seven, counterfeits. This is an interesting study all by itself, and you might want to do this on. Have you ever thought about the fact that the devil is a counterfeiter? The Bible says that there is a false Christ, a false church, the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2:5-7, false doctrines, false saints, false ministers. I mean, just about anything you could name in the church, the devil's got a correspondent to it. And so he's a counterfeiter. And that causes a lot of people to believe that they are perfectly acceptable to God because they've ended up believing one of the counterfeits instead of finding, they would have kept searching for truth if they had not been sidetracked with his counterfeits. Well, we have to stop. I'll only mention this last one as we close, and that is his experience. Don't think that you will be able to defeat the devil on your own terms, because he is experienced in defeating humanity since 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden. But you and I can defeat him because Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to do all things that he wants us to do, Philippians 4:13. I want to ask you at this point to consider responding to during the song that we're about to sing, not responding to the preacher and not responding to this church, but responding to Jesus Christ, to say that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to turn away from sin, as the Bible teaches, Luke 13:3, to repent, to let this world know, this audience and whoever else may need to know, that you believe in Jesus as the Son of God by your confession, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of every sin. The devil doesn't want you to respond. He wants you to stay with him on his side, but Jesus is pleading with you to respond. He wants you on his side. He wants to save you. Acts 8:35-40 gives that as God's plan of salvation. Maybe you are a Christian. You don't need to do what I just outlined again if you did it right the first time, But if you've gone back into sin, maybe you've been lured or driven from the right path because of life circumstances or doctrines, then God says, come home. Jesus is pleading with you to come back, and then you could start again. We'll just sing the first verse, Bear, if you don't mind, of this song. It should not take more than one verse of a song for anyone who wants to respond to have the opportunity to do that. And we encourage you to do that while we stand and as we sing.